the name of God, and by the Holy Ghost, as we humbly trust, let us read our text in St. Matthew, chapter 16, and to preserve the continuity of the passage, let us commence at verse 13. St. Matthew 16, from verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." A transcendent glory shines forth in this amazing portion of the Book of God, and it is one of the most vital parts of Holy Scripture in relation to the three blessed points, the inquiry made by the Son of Man, as he called himself, for a specific purpose, on a wider front, as to what opinions the Jews had of him, of what they thought of him as to who he was. He then narrowed his inquiry to his own disciples, and it is condensed in that amazing inquiry from the very heart of our Savior, first to those disciples and then to the whole election of grace. "But whom say ye that I am?" This is a test. This is a most beautiful and pregnant and positive inquiry and test that should continually, every day and every moment of our existence, dear sons and daughters, by blessed adoption of the dear Lord, be applied by you in a soliloquy, speaking to your own soul. You want to continually say to your soul, ask this question, put yourself to this divine test. "But whom say ye that I am?" You will see then immediately on this first point that everything in your religion everything that relates to your faith, your hope, your love, your present position and condition, and your expectation will be clearly mirrored in an honest reply to the Saviour's incisive inquiry. Now, the second point is the amazing, beautiful, glorious, concise, and wondrous confession of faith, most noble and beautiful in character, of the great leader of the disciples and later of the apostles, who was evidently speaking for himself and the spokesman for them also, when he gave this glorious testimony. And now, for 19 centuries, this has been the testimony of all saints. Every child of God in the United Kingdom and round the world, in all nations, they, by the sovereign, efficacious teaching and grace of God, give the same concise, beautiful, glorious witness and testimony concerning the person of Christ, the Son of Man. How beautiful then is the testimony of Peter: Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is why I prefaced the discourse by observing the transcendent glory, the light that is divine, that emanates from this passage by the Holy Ghost. That transcendent glory irradiates the soul of every one of the redeemed in the consummate glory of it in the third heavens, measurably here, so that you are not left in any doubtful scale about your union with God in Christ, your adoption as his sons and daughters by his grace, your blessed relationship with him, the foundation upon which you rest, and the glory of your expectation in the third heavens. O blessed witness, holy testimony. And that within the context of the purposeful title that the Lord used concerning himself: Whom say ye that I am? First, that I, the Son of Man, am. Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, that is, promised, prophesied, waited for, longed for, looked for, the Messiah whose chief work was that of atonement to save his people from their sins. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Did you notice the blessed refrain in the lesson? We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. We have found him. Can you say that? Jesus of Nazareth, this blessed one, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, how many of you, how many of us in this little congregation of saints can say from our very souls, we have found him? The preacher can. I dare not stand in the pulpit unless I could say to you, I have found him. I found him long before the Lord anointed me to preach the gospel. That is why I can bring to you a living Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, it will be to you one of the days of the Son of Man if you can say, we have found him. Inexpressible joy, glorious satisfaction, holy rest, salvation, forgiveness, justification, adoption. Then we have the Lord's reply to Peter. And it may be that I could say to you that I have longed to preach from the whole of this subject. My soul has been irresistibly drawn toward this divine person. The terminology is so precise and wonderful, being divinely inspired. But how many heretical doctrines there are in the world through the mistranslation of this holy inspired language. He said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Immediately a beatitude upon him. Blessed art thou, for flesh and blood hath not reveal this, reveal. Revelation is a divine principle of his kingdom. Nothing comes to a sinner of any value, of any eternal worth, only by this divine method of revelation. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now the whole of this passage to me is supremely attractive, and I shall need the wisdom of God made perfect in my, shall I say, comparative ignorance, so that I may to his glory expound this portion and feed your souls with the bread of eternal life this day, together with your dear pastor. Very well. You have then the three main sections, and it is astonishing if you go through to the end of the paragraph, he will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and so on. Peter used the keys. It's a pretty sorry affair if God doesn't put into our hands the keys in the ministry. The keys belong to the scribes. An emblem of authority. And it was their function to teach, to unfold. He put into the hands of Peter and the apostles. And although we are cast in a much, much lesser mold than they, he puts into the heart and hands of all ordained ministers the key, so that they should open the door of knowledge and understanding concerning the person of Christ and the glories of the kingdom. Here you have the excess of both Jew and Gentile. And then he says in the terminal part, he charged them, they should tell no man that He was Jesus the Christ. That may be exceedingly difficult for you to fathom, but there are two things, and that is that it is the holy province of God Himself by His Spirit to reveal the person of Christ, but chiefly this: they are now waiting, they will be taught to wait presently when their Savior has offered the one sacrifice for sins forever. They will be told to wait, to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until they are endued with power from on high. And then, when they go forth with that mighty efficacy of the effusion of the Holy Ghost, then they will certainly tell all men that He is the Christ of God. Very well. Now I hope we may be favored by His grace to give an exposition that is both in accordance with the eternal mind of God and that means salvation to your immortal souls, confirmation and edification to all His saints. And so we shall notice the introduction to the whole of the subject in this paragraph. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, I want to just make one or two observations on Caesarea Philippi within the context of what the Lord asked His disciples there and the title that He used. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, to give you an idea of this title, the Son of Man, I may speak to you concerning the holy doctrine divine, the immaculate conception and virgin birth of our Savior, how that He assumed into indissoluble union with His divine person this holy humanity in order to become our surety, in order that He might receive the imputation of our sins, in order that He might give His life sacrificially for us and voluntarily die, in order that He should obey the law as our surety and magnify it and restore honor to it, in order that He should assume all His new covenant office characters of holy bridegroom and father and friend and so on. I may speak to you with great adoration in my soul, the adoration of this precious person, and be like the Magi, opening our treasures and presenting unto Him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. In fact, for a moment, this little diversion. You have come this day to the anniversary services of Forest Fold Chapel. You have come primarily to worship God in the beauties of holiness. I want to ask you something. Why have you come and how have you come? You can answer that now spiritually and silently. Why have you come? Because there are two distinct facets to divine worship. You may say, "I have come because I hope to receive something for my immortal soul." Correct. Is that a full stop? You go no further. If so, surely you cannot yet grasp the full meaning of divine worship. If you have come under the Holy Spirit's influence, you have come with two things in your soul, certainly to receive something from Him: the water of life, the bread of life, immortal meat, a token for good, to partake of the royal banquet divine. Full stop. Now, you have come to receive, but the other part is, you have come to give Christ something. That is to say, you've brought something to give to Christ. Does that surprise you? To give Him your love, your praise, your worship, your adoration, your holy gratitude, your tribute, your honors, your homage, to open your treasures and present to Him the gifts. Have you brought your gifts for Christ? I hear people praying that they may receive something, but I seldom hear people mention this fact concerning this vital facet of divine worship. The whole term worship, the adoration of the Trinity. And you know that beautiful couplet, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Now you've come to give Him something. Take my all, my worthless heart, make it wholly thine. Now, how many of you have the confirmation that you have thus come to the sanctuary, to the holy place, to offer your praise, your prayers, your worship, your adoration, your gratitude, your homage, your honors to Him? To put it in a word that is so well known, to crown Him Lord of all. For it is to Him that the praises of our lives belong. I hope you brought your treasures with you. I hope you came up to the house of God this morning feeling, I'm like King Hezekiah. I have said, what shall be the sign that I shall go up to the house of God? Why? To praise Him. Now, they're the two beautiful facets of divine worship. Now, if you come with this to magnify Him, to extol Him, to lift Him high, you'll certainly receive something. Very well, that is just a little divine diversion. And you must answer for yourself. There's something wrong somewhere if you have not come to worship and adore Him, because He is who He is. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall yet fruit be in the vine, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the store, yet I will glory in the Lord and joy in the God of my salvation. And that expresses it. You see, have you come to give Him your all? You want Him to take you completely. Soul, life, person, talents, everything. So you adore Him. I'm afraid I'm rather tired of this sort of thing, you know, where the emphasis is always unbalanced. It's a sad thing when the emphasis is completely unbalanced. There's no spiritual equilibrium. hardly a single syllable of praise. I know that we have different frames, but that is no reason why you should withhold your praise from the Lord. There should be this perfect balance, this equipoise spiritually. You've come to give him something. See what the dear friends have here to give him. Praise for a loving, gracious Father in God, your pastor. Praise for a spiritual teaching ministry that has been useful to prepare many of his children for heaven. And they're there, and a few of you remain who are being prepared. Praise that God has so far raised up our dear brother who is with us, his servant. Now see what you have to praise God for. Have you come to give him anything? And to receive. Well, now let me look at this terminology. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, and then he asked his disciples, you can think of this as a time of seclusion with his disciples. There was no multitude there. They were secluded. But why, in any case, did all this take place in the coasts of Caesarea Philippi? And within this context, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, if you want a commentary on this title that he used concerning himself, the Son of Man, and apart from this, there would have been no salvation. Because deity in the abstract could not suffer or become a surety or substitute or die or rise or no humiliation or exaltation. That does not belong to deity at all. But to the man Christ Jesus, when he assumed that holy humanity into indissoluble union with his divine person, he was then capable of an infinite stoop to become a servant and to be a poor man and to voluntarily die to offer the one sacrifice for sins forever. But if you want a beautiful commentary on this title, the Son of Man, you have it in Isaiah 53:3. The Son of Man. Keep this in the background of your mind. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And this is just about all most of them saw. They saw a poor man who had no money and no home. He had not where to lay his head. He hadn't a single coin. He was a servant, though the Lord of all. And that is just about all they saw. He was born of a poor woman, and he was despised and rejected of men. Now he says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, this poor, despised man, who do they say I am? You who are deeply taught will see some most important points of divine doctrine wrought out in experience and translated into experience here. But first, a brief comment on the significance of the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. Now, the two things about this location. The first, that it was the most northern point of the territory of Israel. And if you look at the whole of this passage, and by the time the day has ended, you may see the force of this even more clearly. But if you view the whole of this passage, it will relate to this. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, his kingdom. And this is not defensive, it is offensive. But I must not give too much away at this early stage. There's one point in my soul here, and that is this. That the whole of the work of this Christ means that his people will be fully delivered. They will be brought to the borders of their land. And as they are brought to the borders of their land, they will no longer be in a beleaguered city. But the way will be wide open into the full life and glory that lies beyond heaven itself. Fear not, brethren, joyful stand on the borders of your land. You're going home to God. But there's another and a very striking reason for this Caesarea Philippi, and it is this, as I understand it. It was here there was so much idolatry. It was here, obviously and evidently, that Herod the Great built a marvelous white marble temple to the honor of Caesar Augustus. Now then, people could look on that and be carried away with all the wonderful glory of this white marble temple. Now he says, but whom do they say that I, the Son of Man, this poor despised man, who do they say that I am? You can look over there and see all this magnificence, you see, and many gloried in this, exalting Caesar and so on, which was a great element in it. Now look here. All you can see here is a poor disguised man. And whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now that's really the context. It may not be possible for you to enter, or for any of us to enter into the full meaning of this context, but I'm sure that you get an inkling of it. It is very much the same today. People see mighty things and great things in the earth, things that will fade away and crumble and perish. Now, look at this dear one who was here on the earth there, the Son of Man. A poor man, and yet infinitely rich. A man that nearly everyone despised and rejected. The king already, by the time we get to this place, recorded by St. Matthew, was utterly rejected. The nation had utterly rejected him. Now then, you can see the force as we come into the subject here. He said to them then intimately, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Shall I give you a leading thought in this meditation? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Now all the majority saw was flesh. They saw the Son of Man. They saw a poor man, a despised man, a hated man. They didn't see anything else, nor did they see how immaculate and perfect the sacred humanity was. But there were those, and this is why I use those words to introduce the subject, a transcendent glory breaks forth from this temple. This temple is rain filled the temple. That is, the train of deity and all the divine perfections filled the temple of his sacred humanity. And that glory breaks forth and is seen by every one of the elect. They replied to this inquiry. the wider scope of the inquiry. They told him things that were perfectly respectful, but inadequate in relation to those who made these statements. They said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist." He had been beheaded, and as you well know, Herod and others seemed to be convinced that although he had beheaded him, that he would come back to life. And I believe Herod was haunted with this, that although, you see, even those who have no grace, they seem to have some understanding or appreciation of the mystic. Now here's a man, a good man, a holy man. I've beheaded him, but this is not the end. He will come back. So some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some, Elias. And you, as you know from Malachi 4, that he shall come. Some said, now Elias. And others, Jeremias, or one of the prophets. Now these things were perfectly respectful. All I want to say about that is this. Those who said those things had some realization that there was something supernatural about this person. But they couldn't go any further. They had no knowledge that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, although they recognized that there was something supernatural about him. What I must insist on is this, that unless poor sinners, by sovereign grace and divine revelation, know him as the Messiah, the one who came to make atonement, the Savior, unless they know him by divine revelation as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, they will perish. There's no salvation unless you know that. There must be, and this is the only method divine that God in his wisdom has given, divine revelation, which is something that is supernatural and by inspiration of the Spirit, to discover to you something erstwhile hidden and unknown. Unless he makes this sovereign display of the person of Christ to your soul so that you can specifically say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Unless we have that, we shall perish. It is of no value unto salvation to say, "Thou art John the Baptist, or Elias, or Jeremias, or one of the prophets, a supernatural person." It is of no value unto salvation. The only glorious thing is this, revelation, the Godhead's rays beaming forth from this despised man, the Son of Man, and irradiating your soul, then you have everlasting salvation. Blessed be the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.
I'll just mention again, although most of our friends know the arrangements, that the dinner is provided in the schoolroom. It will be ready, those of this service. And it will be a convenience if friends use the main entrance into the Sunday school, which is by the side of the Sunday school, the main entrance. Now, you will close this morning's worship by singing hymn number 99. Blessed Jesus, thee we sing. Thou art life, the eternal spring. Thou art worthy, thou alone, thou the rock and cornerstone. This from thee salvation flows, this the ransomed sinner knows. Thou, O Christ, of all his plea, when he sees his poverty,